Read now from God's Word from the first letter of Peter in chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 15 through 22 as we hope to return to our study of the first letter of Peter, chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Continue hearing the inspired and precious Word of God. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or behavior. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls, in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Thus far in the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Our study of 1 Peter chapter 1, we've arrived in the portion where we're commanded unto holiness. And what would be, if I were to ask the question, the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of holiness? If you are commanded to be ye holy in all manner of conversation, what are the things that come to your mind of what holiness looks like? Maybe to all of us, the word obedience comes to mind, that we know we must be obedient. You may be thinking, well, the obedience to the law, I should be someone who doesn't lie. I should be someone who doesn't covet. The keeping of the Lord's Day, the using of my words, that I wouldn't use the name of God in vain. See, all of those are practical ways in which holiness is manifested. And we will find in this passage that what Peter is doing after he gives the command unto holiness and explains what we've already seen to some degree, he gives the reasons for holiness. He gives the ingredients that we should have in our minds that are a foundation, as it were, for holiness. And then he goes into, as if it were, painting a portrait of what holiness is, what holiness looks like. And we hope to arrive at that portrait today. And as we consider this theme of holiness in you, like I mentioned, we did see the command of holiness itself, and under that command we saw that Peter is giving these basic ingredients. Remember the very first verse in verse 13 where he said to gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and hope to the end. He gave these three basic ingredients that the mind must be prepared for you to be holy. It is a matter of the mind. It is a matter of a girding up the loins of your mind, of as it were, to get ready for it, to be thinking about it. And then also for the self to be controlled, the mind to be prepared, but also the self to be controlled. It's a matter of the mind and it's a matter of the self, where you need to be sober, where you need to be balanced and controlled. And then also this focus of holiness, which is not the emotion of hope and neither the intensity of hope, but the object of our hope, which is the grace of Christ. He says, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he shows the object of our hope is the grace of Christ, and there's even a direction of our hope, which is the revelation of Christ, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, he gave certain hindrances to holiness in verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Former lusts are hindrances, and ignorance is a hindrance. If you don't know what God's Word says in terms of holiness and the reasons for it and the groundwork for it, we won't be as holy as we ought to be or holy at all. And former lusts, remember, this had to do a lot with, in their case, the idolatry from which they came from the philosophies of the day of Stoicism, Epicureanism, which in many ways are the philosophies of today as well. People living with as much pleasure as they can, that's Epicureanism. It seems to be the philosophy of the day. You find also Stoic people who simply say, I will take it in a brave way. But people who do that with a Stoic mind are still doing it because for them, pleasure is taken that way. There's no self-control in that. It is not in a sense of love and relating to a creator. It's simply in a sense trying to show that you are brave enough, that you are courageous enough. And do not allow the lusts of our flesh to hinder you into holiness. And where we spent most of the time and of last was the reasons for holiness. He gave that one primary and basic reason why you and I are to be holy. It is because God is holy. And God does not just command us to be holy, He also is the pattern of holiness. It says, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So we are to be holy because of God. And then we saw the second reason God gives in verse 17. There's the whole aspect of judgment, and how a mindset of knowing that judgment is coming will bring us a sense of fear and of reverence. Verse 17, and if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. And we're going to return to this in our first point, but keep this in mind by way of a remembrance. Because God commands us unto holiness, and because He is holy is reason number one, and because a day of judgment is approaching. This God who is holy is the God whom you and I will have to stand before, and who is a judge who cannot be bribed, and who is a judge who knows everything that you have ever done or will still do. And that obviously brings a sense of fear and of trembling, a sense of reverence. But what's so precious is God does not leave it at that. He goes to the third reason in verse 18, where He brings the whole concept of redemption. He says in verse 18, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And we arrive at that very verse, we are in our first point, the precious blood of Christ. This is reason number three that Peter gives, inspired by God, why you and I are to be holy. Because of God, because of the judgment of God, and because of the redemption of God. And now, with the theme of redemption, we covered it very, very briefly last time. And we'll continue doing so today. Children, young people, and all of us, one thing that helps us always remember what redemption is, always think of its connection to slavery. The reality that for a slave to become free by someone else purchasing him, either purchasing him into freedom, or even if he purchased him to become his own slave, where this master would say, you're really a free person. That was redemption. You no longer were a slave. You were no longer in bondage. You no longer owed any money. A great majority of the slavery in the time that Peter was writing this, they were slaves because they owed money. And the way to pay back would be for you to serve that family for as long as it took. Some people, their debt was so great that they would die and their children would be born into slavery, having to still pay that debt. And what a blessing it would be for someone to step in and come to that master and say, how much? And they would pay it in silver and in gold. And you would receive a letter saying, you are set free. Or it could say, you are redeemed. And this is why the idea of being purchased, for as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things. And then it says, but with the precious blood of Christ. This redemption meant somebody paid a price. And Peter is alluding to the whole element that involved silver and gold. And he's saying, in terms of salvation, you are not paid for with something that perishes. You are paid for by something that the person who gave that had to perish. You see, silver and gold are things that are valuable. They are the most, in those days, the most valuable metals. They were put into currency and people would use them for transactions and for payments. And people who were rich had a lot of silver and gold. But as valuable as silver and gold was, it would perish. It would lose value. There would be more gold that would come into the system, and so the gold would not be as valuable as it had been. It would perish in all those ways, and perish even in the sense that it would corrupt and it would erode and it would be lost. It would be stolen. It never lasts forever. And you see that Peter contrasts silver and gold with the currency with which redemption happened. And it is blood. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is why we have in our first point this thought of the precious blood of Christ. Why is the blood of Christ precious? Well, the first thing is because it is blood. The first concept is just the concept of blood itself. And you see here you have the silver and gold, which are perishable things, and they're being compared with the preciousness of the blood of Christ. And how would we compare these two? Well, while silver and gold, as I said, are perishable, blood is something that when the person gives it, that person perishes. And so it's speaking of a sacrifice. You see, here's somebody very rich and he gives all the gold and silver that he has, but he's still alive. And here's someone who has blood and he gives all the blood that he has and he's dead. And this is the value system that Peter is pointing to. You can give all the silver and gold that you have and you walk alive. You don't really suffer in the sense physical. And you will suffer maybe emotionally and you'll feel that you're poor. But you're still alive and you can work and you can earn more silver and gold. But here's a man who came to this earth, and the way that you and I have been redeemed and purchased out of our bondage to sin, it wasn't that God, who's the owner of all the silver and gold, paid it because of our debt. No. God, who is the Father, sent His Son, and the Son gave His life. He gave all His blood. It was shed on the cross to the point where He died. See, there's this valuable element to blood to each individual that really nothing else can compare. Now, to yourself, what is the greatest currency you have? It is your blood. Because your blood keeps you alive. You see, there's no hope of acquiring any kind of currency if you have no life. And while you have blood circulating within you, you have that which is most valuable to keep you physically alive. Blood sends nutrients throughout your whole body. It sends oxygen to every cell of your body. Little children, when you run a lot and a part of your body is hurting, you know why it's hurting? It's because it's not receiving enough oxygen. Your blood is not circulating fast enough to give oxygen to that part of your body. That's how blood is so important. And you start bleeding and you start seeing that your blood is going away. Why does it give you a sense of sadness, a sense of something very serious is happening? It's because something very serious is happening. And if all that blood were to go away, you would literally die. Now, you don't need to panic about a little cut because that's very little blood. The body can actually lose a lot of blood and you're still alive. But the bleeding of any place in a literal way is the beginning of death. When you stop that bleeding, you don't have to worry or panic. But if it were to go and go and go, you would die. Because you need that blood to live. That blood filters the toxins from the body. It keeps you alive. And this is what Peter is saying. It was not silver and gold, but the precious blood of Christ. So there's this one first reason why Christ's way of paying the ransom was precious is because he used his blood. He used that which truly gave his life. And secondly, we can say, of course, it's because it's Christ's blood. You know, many animals, and we all as people have blood, but it was not the blood of sheep and goats and bulls and birds. You know, if I could compare something that in our human minds would try to see, okay, here's Christ and his sacrifice, and we have all the sacrifice of the sacrificial system. And remember how you find in the hearts of the kings this yearning to give to God, as it were, everything they could give. And you find Solomon with all those thousands of sacrifice that he offered in the inauguration of the temple. It's like a heart that seeks to say, God deserves everything, and there's nothing too great, and I will give every animal that I can, and so many cattle, and so many goats, and so many sheep. And that seems so valuable. But when Christ gave his life, it was infinitely more valuable, because it was not the blood of animals, it was the blood of man. And it wasn't the blood of a common man who is only man. It was the blood of man who is also God, the Son of God. It was not the blood of if it were for an angel to have incarnated as a man and then give his blood. It wasn't the blood of an angel. It was the blood of the Son of God who did become man and gave his life. It wasn't the blood of many holy men like prophets of old or like priests or kings, but it was the blood of one who is a prophet, priest, and king altogether in one. And so the blood of Christ is precious because it's blood that he gave. It is also because he's Christ. It is Christ's blood. And then notice what he says. He doesn't stop there. He says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The fact that Christ is not only the Son of God, but he is the sinless Son of God. And Peter is here alluding directly to the sacrifices of old, where the lambs, the goats, the animals that were to be given, they had to be physically wholesome. Of course, animals wouldn't have something in terms of morally unclean, but they could be blind or they could be lame, and those would be weaknesses that could not be offered to God with the mindset that what we offer to God has to be the best. And as a symbol of sinlessness, something that was pure, something that was without blemish. And when we come to Christ, we have a sacrifice who is as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And we need to appreciate this reality that the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth and lived from a baby all the way to an adult to the moment he went to the cross, and he never, ever, ever sinned the slightest sin. He was tempted in every way, in every point, as we are tempted, but he never fell. He never had a sinful thought. He never said a sinful word. He never lied. He never lusted. He never used God's name in vain. He never stole. He never coveted. He always used God's day in a holy way. I've heard someone saying that when Jesus was healing people, when he was telling people to carry the bed and walk on the Sabbath, that he was actually disregarding the Sabbath, but he was doing it because he was the Lord of the Sabbath. That's impossible. If he had broken the law, he would be a sinner. But Jesus never broke the law. When he was healing people and even telling them, pick up your bed and go to your home, he was saying, it's okay to do this on the Sabbath. I am doing good. I'm making you whole. Now, for you to go home and spend the rest of the Sabbath in your home, this work of carrying your bed here to there, this is what I don't mean this when I say, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. You can carry your bed if you have to keep the day holy. The Lord Jesus never broke the Sabbath. And he always had only one God. Jesus never broke the law. He was sinless. And for that reason, the blood of Christ is precious. And then there's one more reason that he gives. He says in verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. See, he's accumulating praises about Jesus, who is the one who ransomed us, who redeemed us. His blood is precious because it is blood. It wasn't his word that purchased us. It was his blood that was shed that purchased us. It was literally something in his body that left his body and he died. It's because he's Christ. It is because he's sinless. And fourthly, it's because he was even foreordained before the foundation of the world to come and be this redeemer of his people. And it brings a sense of an amazement that our redeemer was so planned and so ready. Not a plan B, because the world had fallen and we needed a Savior and God had to find a way for it to happen. No, before the foundation of the world, before there was sin in the world, before there was the creation of the world, there was already this Lamb who would come and who would be slain and in so doing purchase his own. You see, there's what's supposed to add to your heart and mind if you're a believer is this great sense of gratitude that we were purchased through blood, through Christ's blood, a sinless Christ's blood who was foreordained before the foundation of the world, and where he makes it very personal to the believer, to you, would be here where he says in verse 20, but was manifest in these last times for you. See, Peter's writing to the church, and he's saying, you, as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to be holy, because, yes, I am holy, number one, because there will be judgment, and you will stand before me, number two, and because you've been redeemed by Christ, who is foreordained for you, and now he's revealed to you. Now, this is number one, the precious blood of Christ. But we go right with this thought into our second point, the pure life of the Christian. What we have here, beloved, that we cannot escape is God is granting us what we could call marks of grace. He's helping you and me know if we're saved, even as he's comforting the saved, even as he's commanding the saved as to how we are to live. This is a command for holiness. And the everyone in this world is commanded to be holy. But remember, you can only be holy if you're a Christian. And so if you're not a Christian, the way you'll obey the command for holiness is, first of all, becoming a Christian. And we'll talk about this later. But now, if you are a believer and you are here being called to holiness, how can you know if you're already here? How can you know if you're already the believer who can now be holy, or if you're really the unbeliever who must still be converted? We find principles that help you know who you are right here. Notice in verse 21. In verse 20, he says, in the very last phrases, in these last times for you. And then he's saying in verse 21, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead? See, he doesn't just say you, period. He says you, and who are you that I'm talking to, the ones who believe? And he gives details about faith. Now, what is important to see here is that God's word is giving really two major ways to know if you're saved. One is subjective, one is objective. Now, those words always confuse me, have confused me, and they still do if I don't stop to think of what they mean. The subjective reality is something, just think in terms more like feelings and emotions. And the objective are more connected to facts and to things that you can be more certain about in a certain way. Solid, I could say. What is the subjective? Well, the subjective that we've seen here is in this command to be holy. God gave two reasons that really must show to you what should be your heart if you're saved. That one command of the judgment, not the command, but the reason of the judgment of God, gives you a sense of fear. The reality of redemption that we just talked about, what does that do? It gives you a sense of gratitude. Now, if I had been a slave for a great part of my life, and I received this letter that said that I was free because someone had paid for my purchase and my deliverance, I would live the rest of my life with gratitude specifically to that person who did it. And so these are two things that seem almost like opposite, and of course they are to be brought together. And what you have is one word that really puts these two together. When you think that there is judgment day and you need to be ready for that day, there's a sense of reverence. God doesn't leave you there. He says, I want you also to have a sense of gratitude because you know you were a slave and now you're redeemed, you're delivered. And so put reverence together to gratitude. Reverence is a sense of fear, of seriousness, of sobriety. Gratitude is a sense of love, a sense of joy, a sense of peace. And maybe a word that we could say comes out of these two is the sense of privilege. As a Christian, that command to be holy is something I want to do. I am privileged to do it. I do it out of gratitude. Yes, I do it with seriousness. I do it with sobriety. I do it because I fear judgment. But I don't do it just because I fear judgment. I don't do it because I'm forced to do it. I want to do it. And this is what I mean about the subjective reality that Peter is giving here. The reason I bring this is because you may have experienced this, maybe your own life. And you think of the Christian walk, and what is the first thing that comes to your mind? Is it the thought that it's a task? Is it a thought that it's laborsome? Coming to church, what comes to your mind immediately? A sense of joy or a sense of duty? And when I say this, I'm not eliminating the reality that we should feel a sense of duty in coming. But if that's all you feel, then something is wrong. Why? Because imagine that slave that just comes out of the shackles. And that person who set him free comes and says, you know, by the way, since you're a slave from Macedonia, I need something to be translated for me that's in your language. Could you do it for me? Can you imagine if that ex-slave were to have the slightest sense of duty alone? Or would he have delight? And if he were in his right mind, he could maybe look at that man and say, tell me whatever you want for the rest of your life, and I will do it. You see, if you see the problem if that man comes to him and says, what? You have work for me? Okay, I'll do it, and I'll do what you want, but only this, I'm free now. And these are all my freedoms. You've set me free. Why give me more duty? You see, if he comes to that master and thinks that this is duty, there's something wrong. He's, as it were, blind to the reality of where he was purchased from. And if he hadn't been purchased, it would be maybe his third generation in slavery. And now he needs to do a little menial thing, and he calls that duty. You see, it's not duty. It's privilege. And this is how you and I should think of everything of God toward us. He commands a day in seven, and you think, oh no, the Sabbath is here. I can't do this. I can't do that. I can't do the other. It's duty. It's laborsome. Something's wrong. Something's wrong. And it could be as drastic as you're still in your bondage. You haven't even been liberated, and that's why you don't have the sense of gratitude to join the sense of fear. And there are people who keep the judgment day in mind, and that in a way keeps them straight, and they're scared to go this way or that. There's judgment day, but all about their lives is just the reverence, the awe, the fear. And you can tell there's none of the joy, the gratitude, the love. There are these two reasons put together. And of course, we can make the mistake just thinking of the joy and the gratitude, God has set me free, and you lose sight of the fear and the trembling that there should be in the Christian walk. It's these two together. Now, beloved, this then brings us one reality of the subjective mark that God is giving. If you're a true believer, you will have this sense of awe in living the Christian life and gratitude that gives you a sense of privilege. And when a father comes to you, or when your mother, or when a pastor comes and says, look, let me sit with you and explain, because this what you're doing is not biblical, your heart will be more, not defending, but saying, teach me. Teach me what God wants me to do, because I've been set free by Him. Yes, there's the judgment to come. It gives me a sense of awe, and there is deliverance from sin. It gives me a sense of privilege. You know, the Christian wants to know the next thing he needs to learn, and not just give excuses why it's okay to sin this way or that way. And when you give a way of holiness to them, it's just so hard. It's so demanding. It won't be if you really were delivered from a life of slavery and really acknowledge the judgment to come. And so remember this gladness, the judgment gives reverence, the thought of redemption gives gladness, and what you have is a sense of privilege in living the Christian walk. And this is one mark of the Christian. He wants to be holy because of these reasons. Now, secondly, we have here an objective reality. And this is the subjective is putting those things together. Verse 17, the judgment. Verse 18 and 19, the redemption. That gives you, this is what I mean subjective. It's really an attitude. It's really a thought. It's really a feeling. It gives you a sense of privilege. But then in verse 21, we get to the objective. He says, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. And in verse 21, you could literally say this is a fact. It is speaking of trusting God. And what about God? A Father who gave His Son, who came to this earth. He's not going through all the details, but we know this speaks of Jesus of Nazareth, who was literally born into this world. He lived a life, and He had to die a death in order for Him to be raised up. The truth of the resurrection and the truth of the ascension, which is the word for Him being receiving this glory. And what I mean by objective is this: either you believe this or you don't. Either you believe there is a God or you don't believe there is a God. Either you believe there's a God who gave His Son or you don't, and who lived a life that was sinless, who was perfect, and yet he died and he arose from the dead. Now, Peter is putting here basically the key of the Christian faith, the resurrection and the ascension, which in a way is a way to summarize everything else. That means you believe in the virgin birth. You believe in the fact that Jesus came. He's God, but he's also man. That he lived a perfect life. That he did miracles manifesting who he was. That he died as a sacrifice for sinners. Do you believe these things? That's the objective reality. And the preciousness is in putting these two together. This is why the subjective and the objective are so important. Now, I could be talking to somebody who is very fixed upon the objective, and they say, I do believe all these things. And then you ask, well, do you want to be holy? Where's the insight? Where's a sense of privilege? Where's a sense of joy? And it might be lacking. Or you might have the opposite, where you'll find somebody saying, but I want to be holy. I want my life to be straight and to be right. And I don't want to be a bad example in this world. And then you ask, what about God? Well, I don't need to believe in God. I can do all this without him. Well, then that's useless. You see, holiness is someone who has all of what we talked about, this God-given yearning and desire to be whom God wants you to be because of judgment and because of redemption. And you are believing in all the things you need to believe. Now, what's interesting, you might still have somebody who says, I have this desire. I see that God gave it to me. And I do believe all these things. And what Peter does, and in conclusion here, what we'll simply see is the beginning of where he goes. He goes what you could call the portrait of holiness. Peter commanded us unto holiness. He goes to the Old Testament where God commands you and me unto holiness. And the first command that he gives is not one directly connected to one of the principles of the law, but it is the summary of it. And this is why I asked in the beginning, what comes to your mind when you think of holiness? Well, look what comes to God's mind when he considers holiness. In verse 22, the very last verse of our portion today, he says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned, or not false, love of the brethren. And here's the first command. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. And from here on, even into chapter 2, he will start elaborating on love. And specifically, the love of the brethren. And this is what I want to bring as a challenge and as a question. Is this what you conceive of holiness? We can derive so many applications. In other words, God is saying, maybe you take the Lord's day in a way that honors me. But if you don't love the brethren, you are still not being holy. You see, God commands in such a precise way that we be holy. And when he starts describing what this holiness is like, he says, love the brethren. And so we see that God's word goes from holiness to what holiness looks like. And it is love. And he qualifies this love. We're going to study it more precisely. We don't have time to go into all the words. But he says that it would be an unfeigned love of the brethren. Then he says, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Three qualifications. That it be a genuine love, that it would be a pure love, and that it be an intense love. And as a Christian, you're not allowed to just like that other Christian. You need to love him or her intensely, purely, and without falsity, without hypocrisy. Now notice, I want to describe those words later with more depth, But I just want to point you to that reality that this love is very big, that this love is very extensive. But today we just want to stop with the reality of how this love is really the goal, as it were, of salvation in the Christian walk. Notice what he says in verse 22 again. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. This whole phrase gives difficulty to some commentators, because some get lost in the thought of how can we be purifying ourselves? We can't really do that, and it's true that we can't. And in obeying the truth, do our works give us some purification? No, absolutely not. This is another way of saying that we are forgiven by trusting the gospel. Forgiveness is the purifying. This obeying the truth is, in essence, the obedience of faith. Paul has many places where he speaks of the obedience of faith, and that nothing is but the trusting in Christ. In God's word, it brings it very clear that obeying the Lord Jesus is the obedience. I mean, that trusting in the Lord Jesus is the obedience of faith. And that would explain the purification. It's not that we are purifying ourselves. It is the forgiveness that comes when there is true faith that also comes from God. So you see, the beginning of verse saying, seeing that you have become believers, seeing that you have been forgiven because you have trusted the truth, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that can only be done through the Spirit, he says, unto unfeigned love. And notice here the dimension of how this love of the brethren is a result of salvation. In the Tyndale's version of the Bible, he says this, and for as much as ye have purified your souls through the Spirit and obeying the truth, for to love brotherly. He says, for to love, unto this love. Here's the salvation, the being purified because you obey the truth, because you trust the gospel. And this is unto a life of unfeigned love of the brethren. But he doesn't stop there. He puts it then by way of a command in verse 22. See that ye love one another with a pure heart. And let's put these three words in sequence. Here's the genuine love that is a result of salvation. Once you have this genuine love, what is the command? He says, love. Love with a pure love, and love with an intense love. And what we have here is also an understanding. You will never love intensely and purely if you don't love genuinely. Because this is what you're saved unto. You're saved, you are purified because you obey the truth, unto an unfeigned love. See, you are privileged now that you're saved to love the brethren in a way that's not hypocritical. And now that you can do this, what are you to do? Well, then love with a pure love and love with an intense love. And beloved, maybe a reason why it's hard to love someone intensely is because you're still not loving him in the non-hypocritical way. Or the saddest thing would be someone who's not even a Christian yet. That's why you can't love non-hypocritically. So you'll never love purely. You'll never love intensely. You need Christ. You need to be born again. Now this is precisely where Peter will go in verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. See, he's speaking to believers and explaining who we are and what comes forth out of salvation. But he also has a burden that unbelievers would believe. And so today I'll just close with this one reality, the pure life of the Christian, this holiness that you and I are called unto, that we have reasons that are based on judgment that gives us fear and based on redemption that gives us gratitude. Well, it will be manifest in your life and mine through love of the brethren, a love that is genuine, that works itself into purity and also intensity. And we'll look at those three definitions next time, Lord willing. And isn't what we have here before us the Lord Jesus Christ? He had no guile. Jesus never, ever, ever was hypocritical about his love. His love was always pure, and his love was always intense. And we've already seen how pure it was. He was a lamb without blemish, and also how intense it was. Jesus didn't just give some of his blood. He didn't just give some of his miracles. He didn't just give some bread and fish to people. He gave everything. And he took everything. For all the people who will be saved, Jesus took all your sins and transgressions. That's how you've been ransomed and won't have to pay for the slightest one of them, because Jesus paid the price in full. And may the thought of the judgment, and may the thought of this blessed redemption because of the precious blood of Christ, give your hearts, my heart, give all of our hearts, this great sense of privilege to be holy, and that we would manifest this holiness through love. And may God prepare your heart and mind as we continue studying what this love is to look like. And may He give us the grace to have it and to manifest it. Well, let us close in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God and Father, how thankful we are that Thou hast given us Thy Son. Lord, how thankful we are that even as we have been purchased by Thee, we have been privileged to live unto Thee. And we pray that Thou would forgive us, Lord, when we do not love or manifest our love, when our love is not genuine, when our love is not pure, when it's not intense. And we pray, Lord, that we would have this kind of love. And we thank Thee, Lord, again for Thy word, and we pray that Thou would bless us throughout this Lord's day to serve Thee, and Thy providence, if we're able to be here to worship Thee again this afternoon, as we see again the moment of choosing Moses as a deliverer of Thy people when they were ransomed out of bondage, just a type of Christ. And Lord, the very thought that they had the lambs that were slain, the Passover lamb, before they were actually delivered out of Egypt, pointing to the Lord Jesus, what we see in 1 Peter. We thank Thee, Lord, for all of these examples throughout Thy word of the precious blood of Christ being shed for us. And we pray that Thou would graciously save those who have not yet believed with this true faith. We pray, Lord, that Thou would graciously open and enlighten their hearts and eyes to believe and to follow through Christ, through the Spirit's work. And we pray and ask in Jesus' name, amen.